We're going to be reading from chapter 11, verse 10, through to chapter 12, verse 9. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree at Moreh at Shechem. And at that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I'll give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you want to follow along, there's a sermon outline inside your service sheets on the left-hand side. We usually aim to have a question time after each sermon. And so if there are any questions, jot them down and please feel free to ask them then. Let me lead us in prayer and then we'll dive into this passage together. Dear Father, we give you thanks that we sit here today as people who've had very different weeks, who come from very different backgrounds, who face today with many different burdens on our hearts. But we give you thanks that you've gathered us from all these differences and brought us together because you've loved us through your Son Jesus, who lived the life we couldn't live, who died the death we deserved, who rose from the dead to show that sin had been crushed. Father, as we look at this passage, which is a little bemusing, but incredibly central for your word, we pray that you'll remove familiarity from us so that we read it with fresh eyes, and by your spirit you'll apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm at point one on that outline, and I want to begin by being blunt with you. I find this section after the Tower of Babel a little depressing. To be blunt, even blunter, it's a downer. If you're familiar with the pattern of Genesis, this isn't what you're expecting. Remember that Genesis has had that cyclical pattern of God doing something and it's being really good and humans enjoying it and then humans mucking it up and God judging them, and then there's a moment of mercy when God intervenes and gives humans what they don't deserve. But we don't have that here, do we? Especially in that section at the end of chapter 11. We've really just got the family records of Shem and the start of the family records of Terah. And let me tell you that, in my opinion, and perhaps I'm a glass half empty kind of guy, they're underwhelming, if not bleak. We know the pattern. Genesis 3, human sin after the goodness, the very good goodness of creation. And at the end of Genesis 3, as God has brought his judgment, we also see the mercy of God. He clothes Adam and Eve. He expels them from the garden so that they don't live in sin forever. We have the flood. The flood finishes with God's commitment to creation, doesn't it? Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago. As God made that commitment to creation because he'd made the commitment to deal with sin. At the Tower of Babel, that great moment of judgment is followed by a genealogy. I mean, what a downer. We get the family of Shem unpacked, and I'm sure it's exciting for Shem, and the family barbecues, that's pretty standard. Did you notice that in the account of Shem, they don't even tell us that people die because we're so familiar with that? Did you notice that? Death has become a familiar part of the landscape of human existence, which is dominated by human rebellion. That genealogy finishes there in verse 26. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, there's a glimmer of hope there. There should be some bells ringing, because the last time we met a bloke with three sons in that way, it was Noah, wasn't it? And there was some hope connected with that bloke, wasn't there? There are some small differences in the family records of Terah, but to me, the bleakness of life seems set. We know God's committed to his creation, don't we? We saw that commitment after they walked off the boat. We know that God's committed to dealing with human sin. We saw that commitment way back there in Genesis 3:15. But what do we have now? Well, we have a shortening of years progressively. There's death mentioned here. There's barrenness. They can't even have children. And where does his family live? This family lives in Ur of the Chaldeans. And if you remember last week, that's an area connected with a bloke called Nimrod, whose name means I rebel against God. It's pretty bleak, isn't it? Very easy to skip over sections like this. The names are unpronounceable. The years are a little fantastical. But you've got to let the reality settle in. There are hundreds of years here of just bleak human sin. Sons, daughters, move the sheep. Let's get some food. Let's wake up. Let's go to bed. Years and years and years and years where the landscape looks like the hamster wheel of sin, where things are just grim and bleak. The reality of a world which is deeply rooted in the attitude and action that says, I'm God and God's not. A world deeply rooted in rebellion where you wake up every day and you know that life will end with death. A world bleak because humans are moving away from God, forced out by God's judgment. And we know the commitment of God, don't we? We know the commitment of God, but we mustn't avoid the commitment of human bleakness. The cycle again and again of birth and death, of rebellion. And did you notice who doesn't have a word to say? Did you notice that in these genealogies? Who's remarkably silent? What sense do you make of a section like that? To me, it's a downer. But I thought I'd go to a great Australian theologian. I thought I'd turn to Paul Kelly, because he's got a lot to say about good things. Paul Kelly's a singer-songwriter. I love him. I think he's terrific. I think most people should listen to him. We're working our way through the back catalogue in the family. But he's got a song titled Bradman. If you like cricket, you should be familiar with that one, as well as his song titled Shane Warne. And in his song titled Bradman, Paul Kelly has a wonderful analysis of the plight of Australian cricket. Just work with me here for a moment, okay? A wonderful analysis of the plight of Australian cricket before Don Bradman came on the scene. It was a period where the Brits just seemed to win everything. and they gloated about it. And just as the song turns, he has this wonderful line. They say the darkest hour is right before the dawn. They say the darkest hour is right before the dawn. We're familiar with that phrase, aren't we? The bleakness of human existence. And then what do we get in chapter 12, verse 1? The Lord had said. He spoke. The bloke who's been silent for hundreds of years speaks. Isn't that the dawn? The bleakness of human existence where we wake and we give birth and we work and we die. And then the one who's been so silent speaks into that. We've got the bleakness of human existence and then we've got God speaking. And when we notice who he speaks to, we notice that Abram's in a certain family line. Perhaps they weren't so bleak. Perhaps those family lines of Shem and Terah were the black backdrop we needed in order to see the brightness of Abram. Because this family line has come down in a particular way, hasn't it? If you trace it backwards, you'll see that Terah is connected with the family of Shem. And the family of Shem is connected with the family of Noah. And the family of Noah is connected with the family of Seth. And the family of Seth is connected with, well, we're way back there at Adam and Eve. To the people that God said he would use to crush a certain snake. Perhaps it's not so bleak. Perhaps we actually needed those genealogies to give us the backdrop for the dawn of God speaking. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's just make sure we understand who Abram is. Make sure we place him properly. Listen to this summary of Abram a few books later in a book called Joshua, when a bloke called Joshua is standing talking to God's people. Joshua 24 verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father, Abraham, from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." What was Abraham doing when God spoke? Was he doing his family quiet time? Was he spending time enjoying the presence of God? Did you notice what he was doing? He was turning his back actively on God. He was worshipping any other alternative he could find. He was actually an active symbol of human rebellion, which said, "I know better than God, so rack off God." And what did God do? God spoke to a man who was devoted to everything but God. Now, we could make a lot of that, but I just want to point out two very simple things about that. God chooses Abram. There's no other way around it, is there? And when God chooses Abram, what's Abram doing again? Not choosing God. God chooses Abram at the very moment when Abram is actively rebelling against God. So that leads to the second small observation. That is a statement of God's grace, isn't it? God choosing. You see, grace, as we've learned over the last few months, is God giving us what we deserve at the very moment we deserve something else. And knowing how Genesis has worked out, when a man is actively rebelling against God, what does he deserve? Death. And God says, "Hey, Abram, listen to me." And when you look at what God showers upon him, it's astounding, isn't it? Look back there at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, page 16. Did you notice as we read through it how often the word bless is mentioned? Five times in two verses. It's only been mentioned five times in the previous 11 chapters. It's kind of got to be an important theme, doesn't it? Bless. And we'll come to that in a moment. Did you notice who does all the blessing? Verse 2, "I will." Verse 2, "I will." Verse 2, "I will." Verse 3, "I will." That's God doing this stuff. Here is God in his grace choosing Abram and actively committing to do everything for Abram. If you cast your minds back to the series we had on Matthew. I know that's in the dim past of time, isn't it? Matthew 5, 1 to 12. And we looked at what it meant to be blessed, and literally to be blessed is to be approved by God. And so here God is saying to a bloke who is actively turning against God, I'm going to shower this on you so that you are approved by me, and I'm going to do everything to make that possible. Isn't that remarkable? It's grace, isn't it? Humans receiving what they don't deserve at the moment they deserve eternal condemnation. And when you look at what God commits to there in verses 2 and 3, they are stunning commitments, aren't they? Just look at them there with me. The Lord commits to giving Abram a land. He doesn't know it. He doesn't possess it. He doesn't deserve it. The Lord commits to making Abram a great nation, even as his wife is barren and he is 75. The Lord commits to giving Abram a great name, and we remembered last week how much humans desire a name. The Lord commits to protecting Abram. And then finally, the Lord commits to all the peoples on earth being blessed through this man called Abram. Now, on their own, each line, they're impressive. Together, they're stunning. But in the context of Genesis, they're history changing, aren't they? They actually reset the course of history that we have created, that bleak landscape of bland sin that just seems to go on. And God steps in, because that's the state of the world, isn't it, at this point? Remember back to the end of Genesis 3? The world is under a curse. Remember what God said to Adam there in Genesis 3:18? Because of you, the world is cursed, broken, damaged. We know that, don't we? And it's not just in our knees when we wake up each morning. The world is broken. Under the judgment of God, just as God said, because humans decided they could do a better job than God. And in the midst of that, remember way back there in Genesis 3:15, God said, I'm going to do something about this. As Brian Hearn reminded me, we've used that phrase again and again, that at some point God is going to crush the head of the snake through a certain family line. And here God identifies the particular family that he will use to deal with every family in the world. The particular family that God will use to bring a man to crush the snake. You see, God's not just committed to creation, is he? God's committed to dealing with the brokenness of creation. And God's not committed to a world that is cursed. God's committed to roll back the curse and replace it with his approval. And he's going to do it through this family. Whichever way you look at it, that says something about God, doesn't it? Who God is. A God is a committed God to a world that is committed to rebelling against him. That says that God is the God of grace. That God is committed to giving humans who think they don't need him the answer to the brokenness of their world at the very moment when he should, by rights, just leave them to wallow in that bleakness. God is committed to dealing with that by grace, by taking the initiative, by choosing, by his action, his intervention, his promise, and it's that grace that will roll back the curse. And it establishes a pattern of dealing with people. I think back to Adam and Eve. God made them. He chose to make them. Did you notice that about creation? He didn't have to create. He chose. And when God chose to do that, he gave them a land. Here's the garden. Go and be fruitful, be a great nation. And then through that, go out and fill the world and bring my approval, my blessing under my word to the world. Does that sound like Abram? Choosing, here's a land where you'll become a great nation, and through you I'll bless the world. And God's pattern's always the same in the Bible. The way he deals with people, the way he handles people, the way in which, did you notice how concerned he is for all peoples? in that last line of verse 3. Like we saw last week in the Table of Nations, God's desire and concern is for every nation, all people groups, all ethnicities, all language groups. And so through this one family, God is going to deal with all peoples. It's an all-encompassing commitment, isn't it? How do you respond to a God like that? I don't know if that question came up in Abram's mind. It comes up in my mind. How do you respond to a God like that? A God who is gracious and choosing, who intervenes for the benefit of rebels, who commits to doing something for all peoples. How do you respond to a God like that? Now, God's command was clear. I'm at point 3 on the outline. Look there in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I'll show you. Abram, I'd like you to leave behind your social, economic, and family support networks. I'd like you to leave behind the land you're familiar with, and I'd like you to move to a land that doesn't appear on any GPS map that you know, but I know. How do you respond to a God like that? Now look at how Abram responds in verse 4. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree at Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I'll give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. At this point, I think our translations miss what we really should pick up. Do you notice there in verse 1, the phrase, leave your country? Put literally, it's go. And down in verse 4, we don't get it, but the next, so Abram goes. You got to pick it up. God says go. What does Abram do? He goes. And if we miss that, what are we told there in verse 4? As the Lord had told him. We've met another bloke like that, haven't we, in Genesis, Noah. Remember him? He did everything God commanded him. Abram's exactly the same. When God speaks, Abram obeys. Oh, like Noah, there were some significant obstacles. Remember Noah's obstacles, building a boat in a desert for 100 years? That's an obstacle, isn't it? What are the obstacles that Abram faces? Well, he's 75. His wife is barren. He's obscure and insecure because he's a nomad who doesn't own any land. And he's leaving behind every support network. There's some obstacles there, aren't there? Now, don't get ahead of ourselves. We've got to remember that Moses is writing this. So Moses knows where the journey ends up, doesn't he? And the people who are reading this, remember from last week, and Moses is about to die and he gives them these five books as they're about to go over the border into a certain land called Canaan. Abram didn't know any of that. He's got these significant five obstacles with no knowledge of the land. And what does he do? Just as God told him. What do you call that type of behaviour? Our world calls it something, doesn't it? It uses something from stupid right through to blind faith, doesn't it? Our world looking at that. Why would you do that? Why would you make such a decision? On the one hand, you've got to call it obedience, don't you? That he hears what God says and he goes. On the other hand, it goes hand in hand, so to speak, with a word that's not mentioned, but which the author of Hebrews picked up, which is the word faith. Abram trusts that God can do as he says. And so he acts like it. He trusts that God's word is good. And so he acts on it. That's what faith is. It's not blind, is it? Because it knows God's word. It's not airy-fairy, is it? It's tangible and concrete. It means picking up your tent. It means getting your stock together. It means saying goodbye, and it means going. It's not deaf or stupid because it actually listens, takes God at his word, acknowledges that God can do as he says and acts accordingly. He is faithfully obedient, isn't he? And he travels some 800 miles. He arrives at the geographical center of the land there in verse 6 at Shechem. There's a really big tree there at Shechem, and you can guess what they used to do at really big trees in those days. That would have been the center of the spiritual heart of the land. And when he turns up there, what does he notice there? Someone's got there before him. There's Canaanites in the land. That's another obstacle, isn't it? So now we're up to 6. And what does God do? Did you see it there in verse 7? The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I'll give this land. That's a reassurance, isn't it? But did you notice what he actually says there? Not Abram. Now, if this was me at this moment, I'm rolling the tent back up and I'm heading back to Ur of the Chaldeans. Because I'm not going to see the land. My offspring will see the land. That's another obstacle, isn't it? That's number 7. But what does Abram do? Did you notice there at the end of verse 7? So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He laid the first bricks. He didn't pack up his tent and spit his dummy and go home. He actually made a public commitment at the geographical and spiritual center of the land and said, God, I trust you. Isn't that remarkable? In fact, it's even more remarkable when you let your mind go forward and you think about who's reading this for the first time. God's people, Moses is about to die. They're sitting there. What's just over the river? The very land God's talking about in verse 7. Who are you? You're the offspring of Abram. Isn't that amazing? Hundreds of years later, across that bleak landscape of the human hamster wheel of sin, God does exactly as he says. And Abram is obedient in faith. Obedience because he does as God commands. Faith because he knows that God can do as he promises. He builds an altar. He publicly declares that he's connected to God. And then he moves through the land almost effectively in verse 8 down to the southernmost area, builds another altar, calls on God, and then he moves off and sets up tent in the Negev desert. Whatever else you want to say about Abram, he's a pattern of how you respond to God, who is unswervingly committed to rolling back curse and replacing it with blessing. He's a pattern of faithful obedience, isn't he? A pattern of how to respond appropriately to God. I actually think this passage sets up a lot of patterns for the rest of the Bible, doesn't it? And you'll see them listed there at point 4 on your outline, because I think this is where we're meant to finish, with a passage that starts so bleakly with a genealogy but finishes with a man pitching his tent in a desert. We get here a pattern for the rest of the Bible. That's why we had that list of names from Luke 3, that genealogy. If we listened very carefully to that, we would have noticed what it did. It traced the lineage of a certain bloke called Jesus Christ all the way back through history, through a family connected with Abram and Terah and Shem and Noah and Seth and Adam and God. It connected that bloke called Jesus Christ way back to a promise from God in Genesis 3:15 that someone in this family tree will kill snakes. In fact, he'll kill the snake. The representation of the devil and the sin that's broken the world. What did that bloke Jesus end up doing? He did exactly that, didn't he? He lived the life we couldn't live, so that he could die death for us, so that he could rise from the dead to say, hey, I'm rolling back the curse. just like the tombstone was rolled back. And it will be for how many nations? Well, it will stretch even to Narrabri on July 14 in 2019. That's God's concern for all peoples, isn't it? That's the pattern that from this family will come the snake crusher. In this family, I am committed to all families of all peoples. Let me ask you a question. Are you familiar with that pattern in the Bible? When you open the Bible and you read it each morning, is that pattern in your minds? Is that pattern in your hearts? Is that pattern the pattern that you use to understand why this event is here at this time in history? Because let me tell you that it's only that pattern that will give you the comfort as you face an incredibly bleak landscape of human sin. Because that's what we face every day, isn't it? We look out every day. I don't have to watch A Current Affair to know the kind of stories they're going to give me. Because I know human sin. There should be no plotline in a movie that is ever going to surprise me because I know human sin. And let me tell you, it just stretches out like a plane of bleakness. And it's only the pattern of what God has done with Abram that will shed any light in that bleak landscape. Because, and this is a second pattern that we notice, this is the pattern of the very character of God. God reveals the way he will deal with humanity. And at the heart of that is the character of God, that God is a choosing, gracious, committed, just, and fair God. He always does what he says. He always extends grace, giving humans what they do not deserve. He always initiates and intervenes because we always run away. And he always confronts sin and deals with it. Are you familiar with that God? Because that's the God who acts for the pattern of salvation. And that's the third pattern that comes out of this. The way in which God is consistent in how he deals with human sin across history to save humans. It's not as if God acts differently in the Old Testament to the New Testament. His character's the same. He's always full of grace. His action's the same. He always intervenes and makes the first move because we won't. He's always the one offended by sin, so he's always the one who must forgive sin. He's always the one who does as he promises. He's always the one who works through a man who faithfully walks with him. Did you notice that? Except all those other blokes muck it up, don't they? Until you come to the one bloke in that family line who doesn't. Who, as we learn in Matthew, looks the devil in the eye and tells him to go away. So that he can stand in for every human. Are you familiar with that salvation? Because out of that salvation comes the pattern of response. And this is the last idea. Every time God works that salvation out in the Bible, right through to that peak of the one who chops the head off the snake, every time God does that, the appropriate response is unswervingly the same, isn't it? Faithful obedience. Faithful obedience. I trust that God can do as he says, so I will act in line with what he commands. That's always the pattern in the Bible. God chooses, God initiates, God intervenes out of his grace towards humans that are in active rebellion. Remember what Abram was doing? And they respond to everything he does by taking him at his word. Are you familiar with that faithful obedience? Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. It's a funny little passage. On the one hand, so bleak. On the other hand, central to the pattern of how you act right throughout history for the benefit of humans. Father, help us to enjoy this pattern in your word, to be familiar with it, to cherish it, to notice it, to use it. Father, help us to experience the pattern of your character and salvation in our day-to-day lives, to know the goodness of you choosing to intervene out of grace for humans who rebel against you. And Father, please work in me faithful obedience. Obedience that takes you at your word and knows that you can do what you promise. In Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions? Yeah, I don't know if I want to look on the left-hand side. Yes, Baxter. Yeah, God actually makes Baxter's question. It's a good question. The ages grow smaller. Do you think they still are? In one sense, we've got a limit, haven't we? Where's our limit for the ages that we're given? What was that? 3 score years and 10. But we're actually given it in Genesis chapter 5, aren't we? What was the limit put in Genesis 5? 120 years. God says that there in Genesis 5, that because of the way humans are transgressing the boundaries of this world, that will be the uppermost limit, around about there. And that's what happens from there on, isn't it? That the ages get progressively shorter and shorter and shorter until, well, I think we're excited if we get to 70, aren't we? 80, but 120 is what God clearly says. So yes, Baxter, God works to bring about what he says will happen. Yeah. Does that answer your question? Terrific. Any other questions? Oh, sorry, Ali. Yes. Yeah. Oh, Ali, that's a tough question. I don't know if I want to repeat that one or answer it. If blessing is approval, can non-Christians be blessed? Where's Neil Hunt when you need him? I tell you. Ali, I think your answer lies in two levels. Okay. And so I think the first part of that answer lies in the end of the story, the account of the history of Noah, doesn't it? Because what does God do there? We remember back to that sermon. What does God commit to? Creation. And so when this drought breaks, where will it rain? It'll rain everywhere. That's God's commitment to a blessing, approving his creation. And so that's what the Bible and theologians call general grace. God giving all humans what they don't deserve, keeping the world going. But then God intervenes in a particular way to deal with the root cause of our brokenness, which is human sin. And that's what we've looked a bit at today. And so, no, if you do not trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross and take God at his word at that, you will not experience the blessing of having the brokenness rolled back eternally. Does that answer your question? Terrific. There you go.